this last wee while. Putting sugar in your tea has become almost as antisocial as smoking. You notice that? You know, it's embarrassing at times. Someone asks you if you like a cup of tea and you say yes, and then comes the hard bit. How do you like it? Milk and one sugar, please. And immediately you see the kind of panic. You think, oh, is it the milk or the sugar? It's probably the sugar. I'm not sure that we have any, but I'm sure there's some somewhere here. I remember going to visit my sister and her family one time. Must have been about May time of the year, something like that. And we headed into the house and sat for a wee while, and then eventually Sharon said, fancy a cup of tea? Okay, I'll take a cup of tea. So we came round the table, sat down, she made a cup of tea, and of course I reached for the sugar bowl and put a spoonful of sugar in my tea, stirred it, and we were talking away as if nothing was wrong. Sharon and James and the two children were sitting there too, and I'm stirring up my tea and chat on, and I lift the tea up to my mouth and take a sip, and blah! Salt. And suddenly Mark and Rachel almost disappear under the table laughing, because they said, oh, we replaced the sugar in the bowl with salt on April Fool's Day. And we forgot. And you're the first person that has taken sugar out of that. Oh, and that must have been, I don't know, month, 2 months after the time. Nobody in the house had wanted sugar between then and me taking it. Oh, no, couldn't do it. Maybe Moses was onto something back in the early days after the Israelites had left Egypt and were on their way to the Promised Land. Maybe there's a sugar substitute waiting to be found in the desert of Shur. But I suppose if there was, it would have been found by now. We join the Israelites this morning shortly after they've been brought across the Red Sea in an amazing way, and they're celebrating by singing a great song of praise to the Lord. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my victory. He is my God and I will praise him. He is my Father's God and I will exalt him. But within a matter of a few days, somehow the past is quickly left behind, and they begin to grumble and complain, just like poor old Eeyore. In fact, it's the start of a period in which they seem to be able to do nothing but complain. It's almost become a way of life for them. Nothing seems to be right. The water tastes bad, and then it's the food or the lack of it, and then it's the water again. On leaving the Red Sea, they travel for 3 days into the desert of Shur, we're told, without finding water. The first day's not so bad. They're still full of what they've just witnessed. The Red Sea opening up and then crashing down on their Egyptian pursuers. They're singing songs about it as they go. The second day's a wee bit quieter. Not much different, but still a wee bit quieter. Maybe the singing just isn't as loud as it was. Well, maybe the heat in the desert's beginning to make itself felt more now. And there's a distinct lack of water for them to replenish their water jars. The third day they hit the buffers. They're parched. And they're beginning to get desperate. So you can imagine the excitement as after 40 miles of trekking through the desert, they find an oasis at a place called Mara, only to discover how it got its name. The water is Mara. It's bitter. They couldn't even take a mouthful of it without wincing and wanting to spit it out. Never mind enjoy a long, refreshing drink with that was good at the end of it. And I don't think it was because Mara had any of the blue-green algae that's plagued Loch Ness and parts of the North Coast these past couple of summers either. Actually, The image that pops into my mind's eye as I think about the Israelites' experience at Marah is of a television advert that appears from time to time. The one for WaterAid. Have you seen it? Does it have the same effect on you as it does on me? It shows children who can walk for miles and miles every day to draw water from a river or a well or from what looks little more than a drain to us. It's dirty, filthy water. But it's all they have. Now, I don't know if the water at Marah was like that or not. All we're told is that they couldn't drink it because it was bitter. Well, to say they weren't happy campers would be a bit of an understatement. And they soon let Moses know it. What are we to drink then, eh? Were they and their children to die of thirst? It was one extreme to the other. They could have drowned in the Red Sea. There was so much water. Now they could die of thirst because what water there is undrinkable. Moses turned to the Lord for help. And we're told in the NIV that the Lord showed him a piece of wood. In other words, Moses didn't just pick up a random piece of wood that happened to be lying around in the desert sand at the time. The Lord drew his attention to a particular piece of wood. But then again, the Authorized Version says it was a tree. Now that conjures up images of Moses pulling this tree up out of the ground and taking it down and throwing it into the oasis. But it's more likely a combination of the two, a branch from a particular tree growing there in that area. And before you say, hold on a minute, Peter, it was a desert. There aren't any trees in the desert. Well, that's not strictly true. There are trees and bushes and scrub to be found in the desert where there's a water source of some description. An underground cistern, perhaps, where whatever little rain that falls can collect and provide enough moisture in the ground to enable bushes and gorse and even small trees to grow. Even the dew that forms in the morning as the temperature has dropped overnight, even the dew can provide enough moisture for plants to survive. I remember witnessing that myself when I was in Israel at one time, staying at a college in Jerusalem. And when we come out in the morning to eat our breakfast outside, the place was soaking, absolutely soaking. And water was dripping off the trees in the garden. I thought somebody had been out with a hose pipe hosing the place first thing, but it wasn't. It was the dew, the D-E-W, not the J-E-W. The D-E-W dew had fallen overnight and the place was soaking. It can happen in the desert too as the temperature falls overnight. So whatever plants may be there can be watered by the dew and survive in that way. And remember, of course, they're at an oasis here at Marah. Bitter as it might have been for them to drink it, still, it was enough to allow trees, bushes, to grow. Moses may well have broken off a branch from a particular tree or picked up a branch that had broken off it a short time earlier and he threw it into the spring, making whatever it was in the water that caused the bitter taste to disappear. The water, we're told, became sweet. Another example of how the Lord provides for his people. And the Lord uses this healing of the water as an opportunity to make an important point to the Israelites, to his people. If you listen carefully, Exodus 15:26 tells us, to the voice of the Lord your God, and do what is right in his eyes. If you pay attention to his commands and keep all his decrees, I will not bring on you any of the diseases I brought on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord who heals you." In other words, the Lord was giving his people an indication not only of what he expected of them, but of what they could expect of him in return. Obedience on their part would ensure they would not be afflicted with the kind of diseases that the Lord had brought upon the Egyptians, for their refusal to acknowledge the Lord's very existence, let alone listen to his demands upon them. He would not treat his people the way he treated the Egyptians if they lived to please him rather than themselves. And then, typical of the Lord, he brings them to a place that was swimming in water. Verse 27 tells us he brought them to Elim, where there were 12 springs and 70 palm trees, and they camped there near the water. For me, that just opens up the full measure of something that John says in the opening chapter of his gospel, John 1:46. "From the fullness of his grace, we have all received one blessing after another." Those of us of a certain age might be more familiar with the phrase "grace upon grace." From the fullness of his grace, we have all received grace upon grace. 12 springs, 70 palm trees. What a beautiful illustration of grace upon grace. Spiritual blessing upon spiritual blessing. Favor upon favor. And gift heaped upon gift. The Lord never does things by half. As Psalm 84:11 tells us, "For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does he withhold from those whose walk is blameless." Sadly, the Israelites would swing back and forth like the pendulum of a clock when it came to being blameless before the Lord, doing what's right in his eyes for a while and then not, keeping his decrees and then not, listening carefully and then not, paying attention and then not. It would lead them into all kinds of difficulties and would require the Lord's intervention on their behalf again and again. Interestingly, using wood from a tree to bring about healing for his people at Marah wouldn't be the last time the Lord would do something like that. A good while after the events that we've just been thinking about, the people were again in grumbling mode because of no water and miserable food, as they described it in Numbers 21. They had forgotten what the Lord had told them at Marah: "If you obey me, you won't suffer the kind of calamities the Egyptians did." But now we discover that their grumbling against God saw the camp overrun with poisonous snakes that bit them, and many of the people died. But again, the Lord provided a way out for them, telling Moses to make a bronze snake and raise it up on a wooden pole. Wood from a tree. So that anyone bitten could look at the snake on the pole and live. Jump forward in time to Isaiah's day. And we discover an even greater need of healing for human beings, not physically, but morally and spiritually. Isaiah describes this for us when he says in chapter 1, verse 4, "Ah, sinful nation, a people loaded with guilt, a brood of evildoers, children given to corruption. They have forsaken the Lord. They have spurned the Holy One of Israel and turned their backs on him." And Isaiah goes on in the next verse to describe this moral and spiritual human sickness as an open running sore. It's like the water at Marah, full of bitterness. Yet Isaiah also goes on to tell us how the Lord has provided the antidote for this moral and spiritual sickness, how he has provided the remedy for sin, describing another tree used by the Lord, the tree on which the Lord Jesus Christ died. Isaiah says, "He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds, we are healed." Peter removes any wrong ideas we might get about what that means when he says in 1 Peter 2:24, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds we are healed." Isaiah is referring to the healing of our souls. When Jesus was here in person, he constantly dealt with sickness and disease and death. Though contrary to popular belief, he didn't heal everyone. For example, in John chapter 5, we're told a great number of people, blind, lame, and paralyzed, lay waiting for a special movement of the water in the pool of Bethesda in Jerusalem that was believed to carry healing properties at the moment that the waters moved. On that occasion, Jesus stepped in and healed a man. One man. Out of all that were present, he healed one. And there are other occasions when it said he healed many. Some. A few. And of course, even those he did heal eventually died. Why not heal everyone? Because his healing ministry wasn't just about the healing. It was about proving who he is. "Your miraculous signs are proof enough that God is with you," Nicodemus told him. His healing ministry pointed to the fact that he is God in human form. And as we've heard from 1 Peter 2, as God in human form, he had a greater priority than simply healing bodies. He bore our sins in his body on the tree to heal our sin-sick souls. There's a lovely song that I first heard, too many years ago to remember. It was sung by Barbara Mandrell. Yes, I like a bit of country and western. And there's a line in the song that has stuck with me ever from I first heard it. The song says this. I'll not sing it for you. "He molded and built a small, lonely hill that he knew would be called Calvary. Then he made the seed that would grow to be thorns that would make his son bleed. Then he made a green stem, gave it leaves, and then gave it sunshine and rain and sheltered it with moss." And here comes the line that has stuck with me. "He grew grew the tree, he knew would be used to make the old rugged cross. The chorus goes on. Nothing took his life. With love, he gave it. He was crucified on a tree that he created. With great love for man, God stayed with his plan. He grew the tree so that we might go free. And the Lord's not finished with trees just yet. John gives us this beautiful picture in Revelation 22 of what lies ahead in the future. The angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There'll be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. The tree of life that was lost to us when our first parents decided to go their own way instead of going the Lord's way. The tree of life straddles the river of the water of life, clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. The very same living water that Jesus offers to all who come to him in faith. Water that he tells us springs up within us to eternal life. Have you come to Jesus for this water yet? Oh, that each one of us would drink and live. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, when we first read that little story of the Israelites discovering this bitter water at Marah, sometimes we could be forgiven for thinking, why is that story in there? Why do we need to know that? Well, because, of course, it's a picture of something that you want to do for each one of us, not just the people who were alive back then. Ever since, you have wanted people to come to you and find water to drink, to quench the thirst that we have for more and more and more. When we feel that there's more to life than what we already have, when we are downcast, when we are sad, when we are brokenhearted, when we feel as if life isn't worth living, you come to us, Jesus, and you invite us to drink and to live. Real life, true life, eternal life.
Lord, draw us to yourself this day, to the spring of living water. Help us to drink and be satisfied in Jesus. We ask it for his name's sake. Amen.